We are going to be in Luke chapter 19 this morning. But I'm going to begin by reading a passage of scripture found in Daniel chapter 9 before we get into Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 9 says this, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know, verse 25, therefore, and understand that the command going forth to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. This morning, as we're about to get into Luke chapter 19, we're going to be reading about a very famous day, one that we like to celebrate and call Palm Sunday. And what I love so much about the Word of God is all of the prophecies that were given to us hundreds of years, even before the birth of Jesus. We have prophecies concerning where he would be born. We have prophecies concerning how he would die, the very way that he would die. His hands and feet would be pierced hundreds of years, even before crucifixion had ever even been invented as a way of corporal punishment. We know that as we read through the Old Testament scriptures, including the one that we've read from this morning, Daniel chapter 9, we see God pointing us forward to Messiah, our King. Now, last week, as we were concluding the Bible study, Jesus had told a parable concerning the minas. And we know that in that parable, there was a certain nobleman, a landowner, who had gone away to a far place and had left his servants with certain amount of finances in order to be invested. And as we talked about that last week, we came to the conclusion and to the understanding that those minas that were to be invested were, in a sense, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the nobleman was the Lord Jesus Christ, who has ascended to the right hand of God the Father. And he has given us an investment. He's given us the gospel that we are to present to a world that is in desperate need of Jesus today, folks. This world is getting darker and darker, and people all around us are hopeless. But yet God has given us a heavenly hope that Jesus, our Messiah, our Savior, is coming back one day. And until that day comes, we are to be investing the gospel of Jesus Christ with those who are around us. And we are to look forward. We're to look forward to his second coming. And in addition to that, if you order now, you're going to get a free personalized t-shirt. No. In addition to that, listen, we are to be a people of worship. We are to be a people who are praising our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you remember the crowds of people, they were surrounding Jesus Christ as Jesus was making his way upward toward Jerusalem. And most of those people who were following Jesus had a certain expectation. We have an expectation. We have a hope that Jesus is coming back. They had an expectation. They had an expectation that Jesus was going to conquer the oppressing Roman armies, that Jesus was going to set up his messianic kingdom. The challenge was that most of those people had missed the prophecies that referred to Messiah not as coming as a conquering king, but yet as a suffering servant. As we look through the Old Testament prophecies, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, we see this picture of a Messiah whose hands and feet would be pierced for our transgressions, whose blood would be shed. So Jesus was sharing with his disciples these parables as a way to prepare their hearts, because when they got to Jerusalem, it wasn't going to be what they expected. But I'm so thankful, once again, for the prophecies given to us in the Old Testament. In particular, I love Daniel chapter 9, because in Daniel chapter 9, it tells of a day that Messiah would come and he would be welcomed into the kingdom. Well, let's go ahead and get started here in Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 28. In context, Jesus had just finished teaching the parable of the minas, and when he had said this, he went on ahead going up toward Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and to Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples. And I want to stop right there for just a moment. I want us to picture Jesus on, if we were standing on the Temple Mount and we were looking out eastward, we would see this little hill or mount, the Mount of Olives. And just on the other side of the Mount of Olives would have been Jericho. That was where Jesus had healed the blind man. It was where Jesus had given the parable that we just spoke about. And then somewhere in between, maybe just a little bit lower on the map, was the town of Bethany. Now, Bethany was the place where Lazarus and his two sisters, Martha and Mary, lived. And oftentimes when Jesus would come to Jerusalem, he would spend time or he would stay in the home of Lazarus. So let's continue on. He had sent his two disciples ahead saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt," now picture this for a moment, okay? Your car is out on the parking lot, right? We talked about this last Palm Sunday. Couple of guys start jimmying the lock, trying to get inside your car to take it away, and you come and you question them, "Hey, what are you guys doing?" And they respond to you, "Well, the Lord has need of it." Okay. Well, listen what happened here. So they said, "Why are you loosing the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of him." I'm going to stop here just for a moment, because I truly believe Zechariah 9:9 was on the minds of the people, where Messiah would come in, entering into Jerusalem, riding on a colt, riding on a donkey. But that this particular day was a very specific day where people probably purposefully put their donkeys out in front of their barn or out in front of their homes, so that if today, in fact, was the day that the Messiah would come into Jerusalem, maybe their donkey could be that special donkey that would be chosen by Messiah to ride into it. And I believe that the day, the very day that is being spoken of, this day, this Palm Sunday, the reason why the people wouldn't have been upset about it is because they were familiar with Daniel chapter 9, which we had just read from. So, let me continue on. "Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying," and they're quoting from, and we read from this morning, Psalm 18, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So, it's interesting. As Jesus had begun his public ministry about 3.5 years prior to this moment, this very special day that I believe Daniel prophesied about, as Jesus had gone about to many different towns and many different areas all around Israel, performing these great miracles, teaching wonderful teachings about God's goodness and about God's grace and about repentance. You know, the people were recognizing who Jesus was. Prior to this day, people would recognize, man, there's something different about this guy. Could he, in fact, be the Messiah that we have been hoping for? And many of them did come to that conclusion that yes, Jesus was the Messiah. And because of that, and because of their motivation to overthrow the Roman government, many of them, prior to God's timing, the day that I believe was prophesied by Daniel, would have tried to make Jesus public. They would have tried to have anointed him as their Messiah king too soon. In fact, the Gospel of John tells us, John chapter 6, verse 15, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So Jesus knew that there would be one particular day, this Palm Sunday, 1 week prior to his death and his resurrection, that he would proclaim himself as the king, as the Messiah. Now, if you have been reading through the Old Testament, we just started a reading program a couple of weeks ago. If you haven't gotten on board with that, I highly recommend that you do. We're currently in the book of Genesis, and I believe we're also in the Gospel of Matthew. You can catch up, or you can start right where we are. It doesn't matter. No guilt, no pressure. It's so neat when the body of Christ can be on the same page in terms of the scriptures. But as we read through the Old Testament, we know that the last book, the last prophet, the last minor prophet of the Old Testament is the prophet Malachi. And Malachi also prophetically shares of how the Messiah would one day come. The Son of Righteousness is coming. So the Old Testament ends with the promise of the Messiah, and the New Testament begins, the Gospel begins with the birth of Messiah. But at the end of Malachi, as Malachi professed that the Son of Righteousness would come, it was followed by silence. 400 years that God was silent from the time of Malachi to the time that Jesus Christ came and was born in Bethlehem. And we know that he was preceded by a forerunner, his cousin, John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who would declare to the people and would baptize the people for repentance that the Lord, in fact, was coming, that the kingdom of God was at hand. And then the Holy Spirit would just reveal himself over and over again through Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And again, I don't want to go into great detail about that this morning. That's not necessarily the motive of this morning. But when we do read through Daniel chapter 9 and the prophecy that was given to us and to the people of Jesus' day concerning the Messiah and how he would come and unveil himself for the very first time as the Messiah to the Jewish people. Now, it's an incredible prophecy. And I do want to encourage you, listen, I'm not the only pastor who's ever taught on this. I'm sure there's many that you can look up on the internet, on the web, or different church websites. But I would encourage you maybe to go back to our archives on our website and look up the Palm Sunday message from last year, from last Easter, the week before Easter, so that you can have a better idea of what I'm talking about this morning, especially if you weren't here last year to have heard that. But we know that that there was the promise that the Messiah was going to come. And that promise, the exact date was given to us. In Nehemiah chapter 2, Artaxerxes gave the order to a Jewish cupbearer by the name of who? Well, I just said it because Nehemiah chapter 2. By the name of Nehemiah, to give him permission to go back to Jerusalem and to restore the temple, to restore the walls, to restore the city. We know that that date was March 14th, 445 BC. Now, believe me, when I taught this last year, it's not because I'm some brilliant mathematician. I'm most certainly not. I was just able to do some study, just like any of us can. But the credit really goes to a man by the name of Sir Robert Anderson, who had come up with the calculations that show us that if you were to count from March 14th, 445 BC, to the day that that Jesus rode into Jerusalem, that date would be April 6th, 32 AD, the exact amount of days was 173,780 days. Again, go back to the archives of the teachings and you'll see how we came to that number through Daniel chapter 9. So here is Jesus. He's triumphantly entering into Jerusalem exactly 1 week before his crucifixion and then on Sunday his resurrection, and he's allowing himself to be pronounced as the Messiah. Now, why was that? Because his day had finally come. The day when Jesus would ride in, Zechariah 9:9, on a donkey, that day had finally come. And guess what, folks? Every Jewish person in the entire world should have known that day. And not only that, every single person in the world, they should have been there in Jerusalem. They should have been there welcoming the Messiah based on the prophecies given to us by Daniel chapter 9. And folks, check this out. Only Jesus fulfilled it. Only Jesus. You know, that prophecy given to us in Daniel 9 was very time sensitive. 173,880 days. And only Jesus was able to fulfill that prophecy. You know what that means to us, folks? That means no one can come on the scene today. No one can walk into Jerusalem today or any town for that matter and claim to be the Messiah. I know that there is all kind of talk on the internet about so-and-so is the possible Messiah or so-and-so, this rabbi claims to be Messiah. Listen, no one could be the Messiah except Jesus. And if Jesus is our Messiah, guess what? Jesus and Jesus alone is worthy of our praise. Jesus and Jesus alone is worthy of our adoration. Sorry, I should have put that slide up a little bit ago, but that's okay. Listen, if Jesus wasn't the Messiah, no one could be the Messiah. Jesus is worthy of our praise. And according to the prophecy given to us in Zechariah 9:9, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, why a donkey? Right? Like this expectation of the Messiah coming as a conquering king, why would a conquering king be sitting on a lowly donkey? The reason is because Jesus in his first coming wasn't coming as the conquering king. He was coming as the suffering servant. And, you know, in Bible times when a king would enter into a certain city, bring forth peace, he would do so by sitting on a donkey. And we know that when Jesus came, he came to bridge the gap between God and sinful man. By dying on the cross for our sins, Jesus was ushering in peace. In Jesus' first coming, listen, in Jesus' first coming that happened 2,000 years ago, he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, bringing forth peace so that you and I, all of us, the entire world, if we are willing to repent of our sins, we can have peace between God and ourselves. But listen, in his second coming, he's not going to be riding on a donkey. In his second coming, Jesus is coming back, and I believe the church is coming with him, and we'll all be riding on white horses. Revelation 19, verse 11 through 16 says this, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one except himself knew. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And now out of his mouth goes forth a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's something to say amen about. And this is just a joke, but, you know, like some of our tatted friends here this morning, Jesus is going to have a tat on his leg, the King of Kings and the Lord. No, that's probably not going to be ink from the Ink Masters. But listen, I am so thankful. Listen, I am so thankful that we can freely worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And listen, it's not just the church, but we will have the blessing of singing and honoring him and praising his name for all of eternity. Listen, our worship of God is eternal, and it's already begun, folks. So, question, and I'm expecting a response from you folks on this one. Are you excited about worshiping King Jesus? Okay, about 50% of you. I'm going to give you another chance because of grace, right? Listen, are you excited about worshiping King Jesus? Good, I'm so glad. Praise the Lord. But listen, worship is more than just coming to church on Sunday morning and singing a few songs before the message. Worship is supposed to be a lifestyle. Worship, listen folks, worship is something that should engulf us every single day. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, we should all have an attitude and a heart towards worshiping Jesus. It's not just singing songs in church, but living a worshipful lifestyle. Why? Because our Jesus is worthy of our adoration. And guess what? We're going to be doing it for all of eternity. We are going to be, the song that we sang today, thank you, Gabe, for choosing that song, but holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Learn those lyrics, because we, his church, will be singing that song in heaven for all of eternity. And, you know, I find it that it's interesting, because it's not just something that we do when we're feeling in the mood, but listen, it's a lifestyle. Worship is a lifestyle for us. But, you know, there's a war on worship taking place. Can you click the next slide for me? Thank you. Look at verse 39. There we are. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." So the crowds of people, they're surrounding Jesus. The crowds there on the Mount of Olives, why were they there on that particular day on the Mount of Olives? Because of what? Daniel chapter 9. The crowds of people were there. They're praising Jesus. They're crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the King." Why were they doing this? Well, I don't know other than because of the prophecy that was given to them. But I do know this. It was making Jesus' enemies, it was making God's enemies very uncomfortable. It made them realize, listen, if we don't stop these people from crying out, then our religious hierarchy could, in fact, be in jeopardy. You know, I believe Satan is bothered, the enemy, the devil. We don't like to talk about Satan in church. We don't think about him. We think about God, our Father. But, you know, the enemy, the devil, is a roaring lion who seeks to devour, who seeks to distract, who seeks to take our focus and our minds off of the living God and to place our mind and our hearts on things that really are, in comparison to all of eternity, mean really absolutely nothing. And nothing like the praises of God is as annoying to the enemy. But when God's people are truly worshiping him with all of our heart, when our hearts and our minds and our eyes are fixed on the Lord, listen, it upsets the apple cart of the enemy. That doesn't bother me. Does that bother you? Do you care if you upset the enemy's apple cart? I don't either. Listen, because we need to be encompassing the praises of our King, but he doesn't want us to, the enemy doesn't want us to have a lifestyle of worship. So what does he do? He sends distractions our way. He'll set petty arguments among the people of Christ our way in order to take our mind and our focus off of worship. He'll set in motion certain circumstances that are interfering with our worship and our praise of the Lord, persuading us that our worship isn't as important as worrying about this minor little issue that, again, in light of all of eternity, means absolutely nothing. But yet the Pharisees, man, they told Jesus, quiet the people down. Stop them from praising you. But listen, there was no stopping those people because they knew this was the day that God had chosen, that Jesus had chosen to reveal himself as the Jewish Messiah. And, you know, up until that point, Jesus had tried to quiet the people. He tried to discourage them from announcing him as their king. But this day, listen, Jesus welcomed their adorations. Jesus welcomed their praises. And he told the Pharisees, listen, even if all of these people were quiet, the very stones, all of creation would cry out to me. Can you imagine what that would have been like? Can you imagine if the people were just silent up there? It would have been our first rock concert. Bad pastor, I know. Bad pastor. All right. Listen, again, just going back. What is it? What keeps God's people from worshiping King Jesus? And we need to ask ourselves this question. We need to ask ourselves, listen, is the enemy trying to distract me? Is the enemy trying to keep me from praising the Lord? Am I so preoccupied by my problems? Am I so preoccupied by the things that are taking place in the world that I'm neglecting to focus on the one and only King Jesus, the one who holds the world's problems in his hands? Listen, we don't have to solve the world's problems. God is in control. He's going to take care of it. We don't have to worry about global warming. God is in control. We've been listening to a lot of podcasts lately about that stuff. Listen, God is in control. So, hey, what's distracting us? What's distracting his church? And I'm not talking about Hood Canal Community Church. I'm talking about the church in general. Like, many of you guys know this, Gabe, I'm sure you're aware of this, Randy, I'm sure you're aware of this. Listen, the worst job in the entire church, well, probably the best job, but one of the hardest jobs in the entire church is to try to be the worship pastor, right? Because you're dealing with different personalities, you're dealing with people who have different preferences, personal preferences. Some people like the classic style of worship. Some people love the hymns. Some people love the more contemporary styles of worship. Other people like the modern music that's being put out today, right? So there's many different preferences of worship. And because of all of the different preferences that go forth inside of the churches, man, there's so much division. There are churches that have an 8 a.m. classic worship service, and then they'll have a 9:30 or 10 a.m. modern worship service, contemporary service. Listen, I think that's so sad because it divides the church. Listen, if we ever have to go to a second service because our church continues to grow, it's not going to be classic and Coke new, whatever. It's going to be, listen, it's all going to be the same. We're all going to be worshiping the Lord because we're not going to let the devil get a foothold in this church concerning styles of worship. Listen, do you think that maybe when churches argue about silly things like that, the devil somehow is getting a foothold inside of that church? I think so. Listen, whenever God's people are being divided over petty little things, when we ought to be just worshiping the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, not worrying about different styles of worship that are out there. Listen, I'm learning because I have my own preferences too. And I am learning to love the beautiful hymns that are written. When, you know, coming up in a more contemporary church, we didn't really listen to the hymns as much. We listened to Maranatha, right? The 80s, Randy, right? You and me, man, we're right on. Maranatha Christian music, right? And as I grew and matured and you know, new types of worship styles came out, I enjoyed those things. And yet, you know, Claudia and I ended up serving in a church in Las Vegas for a couple of years that was a more conservative style of worship team. And I was learning that we can praise God no matter what style of worship we're singing because we're praising the Lord. And that's all that matters. Now think about this. The multitudes of people, they're on the Mount of Olives. And the enemies of Jesus are trying to distract the people, trying to keep them from worshiping him. And nothing should be able to distract us. Nothing should be able to keep us from worshiping the Lord because, once again, that's what we're going to be doing for all of eternity. So listen, folks, let's not hold back. When Gabe or Randy tells us, listen, it's okay if you want to stand and worship the Lord. It's okay if you want to kneel and worship the Lord. I would hope that nobody in our church would judge somebody who plopped themselves on their face right in the middle of the aisle and started worshiping King Jesus. Now, if you're starting to do cartwheels up and down the aisles, then that's a different matter. But listen, when we're worshiping the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, man, if we want to prostrate ourselves, our faces to the ground, if we want to sit, if we want to stand, if we want to raise our hands, however God is putting it in your heart to express your heart of worship, we're not going to judge. Listen, as long as we're not distracting other people around us from worshiping the Lord, you know, years ago, this isn't in my notes, so this is a freebie, okay? You can put an extra dollar in the offering. Just kidding. I was an assistant pastor at a church, and this lady had decided that during the time of music that she was going to go towards the front of the stage and she was going to dance, like, you know, just dancing. And I could tell that she was worshiping the Lord, right? But it was a little bit of a distraction because instead of people just focusing on Jesus and focusing on the music and focusing on the lyrics and God, a lot of people were starting to look to her. Guess whose job it was to have to talk to her? So I go up to the lady. The music's going on. I pull her aside. I say, ma'am, I think what you're doing is beautiful, and I can tell that your heart is in the right place. The only challenge is that I think that there may be some people that rather than focusing on the Lord, which is what we all should be doing right now, right? And she agreed. I said, I think that they're more focused on what you're doing right now. And she received that. She accepted that, and she went back to her seat. But this, you know, what I'm impressed by this woman was this, is that she didn't let anything hold her worship back. And we shouldn't let anyone hold us back from worshiping the Lord. Not to be a distraction to anyone else, but we shouldn't allow a rock to cry in our place. Listen, we should be worshiping him, not holding back. And whenever we hold back or whenever we allow distractions to keep us from worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, I think it's the enemy just trying to get a foothold in our lives, distracting us. And guess what? When that happens, it grieves the Holy Spirit. When churches are divided and arguing over petty little things, listen, I believe it grieves God's Holy Spirit, and we miss the opportunity to worship. Missed opportunities to worship. Look at verse 41. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city, and he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. You see, as the crowds of people came to the Mount of Olives on that day, there was over 1 million people in Jerusalem that day there to celebrate the Passover, but not the entire 1 million people, not everyone in the city were there to welcome King Jesus. Not all of them understood the true significance of what that day was bringing to them. But listen, if there was a hope for the Messiah, many of those people were hoping again for a political Messiah, someone who was going to overtake the Roman government and set up the Messiah's kingdom right then and there. And because of that, a majority of the Jewish people were missing out on Jesus. And you know what? When Jesus looked over the city, it broke his heart. And we see here that Jesus wept. And the word for his weeping wasn't there. It wasn't the silent cry from within his heart. But I believe that Jesus was openly, tearfully expressing his heart over how his people, God's chosen people, had missed their day, had missed the day where the Messiah would come, where he should and would have been welcomed. And I believe this was a turning point for the Jewish people. You see, the Jewish leadership, they had completely rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And now because of their rejection, listen, people follow their leader. We teach our children a game called Follow the Leader. The people were following their leaders. And in 5 days from then or less, they would have rejected Jesus. Instead of crying out to Jesus, Hosanna, Hosanna, many of those very same people would be crying out, Crucify him, crucify him. Listen, if these people had known their day, the day of Messiah, the day of his visitation, it would have spared them the judgment that would come almost 40 years later in the future, fast forward from this day. You see, God gives grace to the humble, but he brings judgment to those who proudly refuse to receive and to accept him as their Savior. And even as Jesus was pronouncing judgment over the inhabitants of Jerusalem, listen, it broke his heart. God doesn't want to bring judgment upon the world, folks. That's not God's desire, to bring judgment and fire. God loves the world. He loves his people. But yet, he will bring judgment. And in fact, in this passage of Scripture, Jesus brings very specific aspects of the judgment that was to come as the Roman army would invade Jerusalem in 70 AD when the Roman emperor or the Roman general Titus would build an embankment around the city. He would lay siege over the city, and then he would destroy much of the city, killing as much as 1 million Jews and dispersing the rest all across the face of the earth. And Jerusalem and the Jewish temple that had been previously destroyed in 586 BC would once again be destroyed in 70 AD, not leaving one stone upon another. When we go to Jerusalem in November, we're going to be able to stand at the retaining wall, the western wall, and we're going to see that some of the actual stones that had been pushed over the wall as the Romans invaded the temple, trying to steal away all of the gold, even gold that may have been embedded within the stones building the walls. They would have pushed those stones over, setting the temple on fire and stealing away all of the gold. We'll get to see some of those very stones that are there. But the interesting thing about the name Jerusalem is that Jerusalem means city of peace, and yet Jesus wept. Jesus wept over the city because he knew that the people desired a political Messiah rather than receiving him as their Messiah, which would one day bring forth destruction, and it broke Jesus' heart. And I think the application for us today, the question that we need to ask ourselves is, how many of God's people are hoping in a political Messiah rather than Jesus, our Messiah? Please understand when I say this. Listen, Christian, I don't think it's wrong for us to want to be engaged politically in the things that are taking place in the world today. I think it's good. I think that we should vote. We should vote our biblical values when the time comes for us to vote our biblical values. But listen, we should not get hung up when a person is elevated to a position that we don't agree with, or a person who is elevated to a certain position that goes against our belief system. Listen, don't get hung up on those things, because we're not worshiping a political Messiah. We're worshiping Jesus the Messiah, because there is going to be one day a man of lawlessness who will come into the world that will seemingly try to solve all of the world's problems. But that's not the Lord. Listen, that's not the Christ, that's the Antichrist. And we're not to look to the Antichrist, we're to look to Jesus Christ. And we're to give him all of our worship and all of our praise, and not get hung up on things politically that do affect us. Listen, don't get me wrong, it affects me. It affects me when I see certain individuals making certain decisions for our country. But listen, I shouldn't allow that to sway my worship and my belief system away from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I believe it grieves God's heart, knowing that, yeah, there are people in the world today that are going to reject the gift of salvation, the gift of Jesus, the gift of God's Son. But we need to remember, and we need to hold on to this hope. Jesus is coming back. Amen? And when he comes back, listen, judgment will come, and it breaks God's heart. But God always judges righteously, and he will always bring righteous indignation towards sin. And that leads us to our last and final point. It's commercialized worship. Look at verse 45. Then he went into the temple, and he began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and scribes and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all of the people were very attentive to hear him. Do you guys realize that this was the second time that Jesus had cleared the temple? In the Gospel of John chapter 2, at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, he'd done the same thing. He'd gone to the temple, and he saw the public display of thievery that was taking place, and he overturned the tables in the temple. It says in the Gospel of John that he even took the time to braid a whip in place and start to whip the tables and the merchants and all of the dishonesty that was taking place. And that's exactly what was taking place. There was this dishonesty taking place, this religious scam, because the Sadducees and the religious high priests, they were in charge of this money-making scheme, this operation, this thing that was happening there on the Temple Mount, not inside of the temple, but in front of the temple, on the Temple Mount, where people were coming to worship God from hundreds of miles away. People were coming, and some of those people would bring a lamb for a sacrifice with them, and upon bringing that lamb to the chief priest for inspection, the chief priest would always find a flaw in it. So some people just stopped completely bringing any sacrifices with them. They knew that they were going to be rejected, so they would buy their sacrifice right there on the Temple Mount. But guess what? At an inflated price. And not only were they forced to purchase sacrifices at inflated prices, but they were also forced to convert their Roman money into Jewish money. And listen, the Jewish religious leadership, they were making a fortune. They were truly a den of thieves. So for a second time, Jesus cleared the temple, because obviously they didn't heed his warning the first time. Why is that? Because the religious leadership worshipped money and they worshipped power. And what was their response to Jesus doing this? They sought to kill him. They sought to murder him. They sought to destroy him. Listen, folks, if you don't think that religion will fight for money and for power, you better read your history books, Because religion can be just as ruthless as any dictator and tyrant in the world today. So people will ask the question, well, wait a minute. Jesus never sinned, but yet not once but twice he was in the temple, in that Temple Mount area, and he's overturning the tables of the temple, and he's rebuking the people. Listen, it's not a sin to be angry. I believe that anger is an emotion that God has given to us, but we are told not to sin in our anger. I believe Jesus was showing righteous indignation in overturning of the tables in that temple courtyard, because that temple courtyard was the area where even Gentiles would have come to worship Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But instead of being able to do so, there was this whole display of thievery that was taking place. So Jesus did what he needed to do. And I believe that when we get angry, it's okay to get angry when we hear of abuse taking place. It's okay for us to get angry if we find out a child is being hurt or a wife is being beaten or anything like that. It's okay for us to be angry about those things, but we need to be careful how we apply our anger. We never want to misappropriate our anger and sin in our anger. So what did Jesus do? Listen, his anger, number one, was properly motivated. Jesus wasn't getting into petty little disputes. He was seeing that his Father's house was being turned into a den of thieves. So his motivation was in the right place. Number two, it was properly focused. Listen, Jesus wasn't angry at God. He wasn't angry in the weakness of the people. He was properly focused, and he targeted that anger in the proper place. And then number three, Jesus was controlled. Listen, he wasn't out there with an AR. Jesus wasn't sinning in his anger. He was controlling his anger, but letting the people know that what they were doing was absolutely wrong, and it was persuading people not to embrace God, but it was turning people away from God. You know, sometimes our anger can take over. It's not a sin to be angry, but we shouldn't allow our anger to overtake our emotions to the point to where we lose control. In fact, James 1:19 tells us that everyone should be quick to listen, right? Listen, are you having a dispute with somebody? Be quick to listen. Be slow to speak. Should we try that again? No. And slow to become angry. Listen, if anger is your first response, check your heart. Something's going on inside of your heart. If anger is your first response, for man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. What is it that God desires? I think it was laid out for us this morning, that we recognize and worship King Jesus, number one, right? That we not allow the enemy to distract us and keep our mind and our heart from worshiping King Jesus. Number three, let's not look to man. Let's not look to politicians. Let's not look to our favorite pastors. Let's look to King Jesus. And then don't get angry. Don't get angry to the point of sin in our lives. But allow God to work properly motivated in our hearts, properly channeled in a properly loving way, not allowing our emotions to rule us, but allowing ourselves to rule over those emotions by focusing our attention towards the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and worshiping him. Why? Because Jesus is worthy of our praise and our worship and our adoration. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for giving us your precious word that ministers to our hearts, that teaches us your ways. And Father, if we've sinned against you in any way, Lord, if there's anger or any harboring of resentment, if there's anything within our hearts that is unpleasing to you, Father, we're in the stillness of our hearts right now asking Jesus to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's just take a moment. Father, thank you for sending Jesus, your Son, who died on the cross so that we can have everlasting life, so that we can have an eternal relationship, worshiping the only one, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, recognizing Jesus as the only one who could be Messiah. We love you, Lord Jesus. We thank you, and it's in your precious name that we pray.